Just begin here. Okay. Yeah. Morning, everybody, and hope everyone is well. Obviously, all of us are still kind of in a state of shock, and I think very, very distraught, very upset over the atrocities, over the tragedies that occurred in Har Nof and Yerushalayim. And people wonder, you know, what do we do? How do we deal with it? Both in terms of our physical ishtadlis, do you put a guard in every Beit Knesset, every yeshiva, which is kind of impossible. Or Sameach is, and I live right next to the light rail on Shimon HaTzadik Street in Yerushalayim. And a few weeks before this, the last incident, some terrorist had, turned his car into the light rail. Now, how are you going to prevent something like that? Are you going to confiscate every car in East Jerusalem? So really, in many, many ways, HaKadosh Baruch Hu puts us in a situation where b'derech hateva there's nothing we can do. B'derech hateva there's no way you can be safe. And that can have two reactions. A person might become so panic-stricken that they literally cannot go on with their life. They even have experiments where they put rats in a situation of water and the rats could not escape and they literally just had a heart attack and died. They died out of the utter hopelessness of their situation. But the other way of looking at it is that when you're put in a matzav where there's nothing you can do, then you know and you feel that Ein lanu lihishayin ela alavinu shebashamayim, that the Ribbono shel Olam has to take over. They tell a maisa that the Brisker Rav, who was actually stuck in the Warsaw Ghetto until he was smuggled out during World War II, was very, very calm and almost in good spirits in the Warsaw Ghetto. Now, the Brisker Rav, the Derech Chlal, had a bit of a, perhaps it's disrespectful to even describe it this way, but he had a bit of a nervous temperament. He was always, to this very day, that sense of nervousness is characteristic of Brisk. When they bake matzah, they're so nervous that it'll be right. And they build a sukkah, they're so nervous. When they daven, they're so nervous. Comes from Yerushalayim. So somebody had the chutzpah to ask the Brisker Rav, Rebbe, you're always so nervous. Now you're so calm. So he said, I'm nervous because when it comes to mitzvos, it's my responsibility. When it's my responsibility, I'm always worried, did I do it right? But when I'm in a matzah where there's absolutely nothing I can do, then fakert, then I know it's the Ribbono shel Olam's job. If it's the Ribbono shel Olam's job, why should I be nervous? Whatever HaKadosh Baruch Hu does, there's a Gamzu L'Tova in everything. Now, the Chazon Ish pointed out a long time ago that Gamzu L'Tova should not be understood in the Pollyannish sense that everything will have that nice, neat, happy ending. 2 weeks ago, it didn't have a happy ending in that way. And there was a Holocaust, the Brisker Rav is speaking, from the Warsaw Ghetto, where so many Jews died. But Gamzu L'Tova is a deeper idea and a more sobering idea. It doesn't mean everything will be the way I want it to be. It doesn't mean there will be a happy ending in the superficial sense that exactly what I wanted is going to happen. But it does mean that even when there is tragedy, even when there is sadness, even then when there is chorban, even when there is destruction, it is not senseless, it is not purposeless, it is not random, it is not chaotic. It is not because God has forgotten about us or doesn't care about us. But rather, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's loving relationship is still here, his hashkacha is still here, his concern is here. And just as sometimes a parent, Rachmana Litzlan, has to decide to even amputate a limb, because somehow it'll be better for the survival of the child, HaKadosh Baruch Hu sometimes takes Gedolim and Kedoshim as a korban from Klal Yisrael. And in that way, the Jewish people as a whole could be spared. Who knows? Who knows how many people were saved? I mean, who knows? I don't know. But at least that's a possibility. And Gedolim have even spoken about this. How many people are saved because of the tzaddikim that were taken? So again, Gamzu L'Tova is never understood in a simplistic, naive way, but it is understood that there is meaning and purpose in everything that happens. The real chaval is if we don't try to take Musar, if we don't try to learn and be Misakin what we need to be Misakin. Now, I'm not here to tell you what we need to be Misakin, because only a Navi can really do that. And if I were to claim to be a Navi, number one, it would be a Navi, well, at worst, I would be a Navi Sheker, and at best, I would be a fool, because Chazal say people who have Navu are either Shotim or Ketanim. But each person must look into themselves. And again, if I could just quote what Rav Moshe Sternbach said, and again, I wouldn't say this on my own, but again, an Adam Gadol said it. And he said, although there are many, many things a person could point out, you know, one can point out, and it's an amazing thing, you know, the gut reaction that a lot of people have is, oh, you see what happens when the Knesset tries to draft, you know, yeshiva boys in the army, this is what happens. But of course, on some level, that almost doesn't make sense. So why should it be the tzaddikim and b'nei Torah that suffer? Rav Sternbach gave a long, long talk, and he didn't even mention the draft of b'nei Torah. He didn't mention that at all. In fact, the only thing of the Knesset he mentioned was changing the standards of Gior, which is like a separate issue, which isn't getting nearly as much attention. But the main thing he talked about was machlokas sinas chinam, the lack of Avas Yisrael among, within the religious camp, the period, the machlokas. This is what he talked about. This is what he said. We have to think about to be Misakin. Again, it's not me saying it. I would not Bedafka make a point of saying it, although I have to admit that I also felt that way in my own heart, that that was it. But here we have an Adam Gadol who told us that the Tzav L'Sha'ah is to regenerate ourselves in Achdus. And of course, all of you, I'm sure, have seen the very moving letter that the Almanos themselves wrote in the middle of Shiva. Imagine this, in the middle of their Shiva, of such a tragedy. They wrote and they begged and they beseeched Am Yisrael that at least that first Shabbos, it was Shabbos Toldos, that there not be Lashon Hara, there not be recriminations, there not be blaming other people, whoever the other people are, for the tragedies that occur in Am Yisrael, but rather to create an atmosphere of Avas Chinam. And again, although the letter did not quote Rav Kook, but that is indeed the famous, famous quote of Rav Kook, that if the Mikdash was Necherav because of Sinas Chinam, it will only be rebuilt when there's Avas Chinam. And the Almanos themselves begged us to take that lesson into account. And one has to listen to an Almana. Listen, the Torah itself says, an Almana makes a request, one has to pay very, very careful attention. And indeed, there is so much emes in their remarks. Because the truth of the matter is, the level of machlokas and acrimony that we have seen in the past year, connected to elections, connected to how to respond to the Knesset to trying to draft B'nai Torah, resulted in an outpouring of vitriol and sinna. I'm not going to say unparalleled, because unfortunately we have a history of many, many levels of acrimony, but something that was a bit unusual even for the charged atmosphere of Eretz Yisrael that we've come to expect in many, many ways. So I really wanted to share with you really two thoughts connected to really last week's Parsha, but I think they're very nogeya. First, if you've seen a Sefer Torah, or if you've seen a Tikkun, or you've helped your son prepare for their bar mitzvah, sometimes the mother actually is the one that teaches the son how to lane, you will notice that in a Sefer Torah, the psukim are divided into paragraphs, blocks of paragraphs, and these are called parshios. When Chazal talk about a parsha, they do not really mean the parsha of the week. That might be called a sedra in the language of Chazal. But a parsha refers to the paragraph divisions within a Sefer Torah. And there are two types of paragraph divisions that we have. Sometimes it is called a parsha that is pesucha, and sometimes it is called a parsha that is stuma. A parsha pesucha means an open paragraph, and that simply means when the paragraph ends in the middle of a line, the rest of the line is left vacant and open, and we don't start a new paragraph till the next line. That is called a pesucha. A stuma is when a paragraph ends, you begin the next paragraph on the same line with a hefsek of a space that would take the amount of space to write nine letters. And that is called stuma, because the paragraph is closed off, because the next paragraph begins right away. In a regular chumash, if you don't see it visually, that will be the pei and the samach. A pei is psucha, a samach is stuma, and the like. Now you might think, well, this seems like a pretty minor point. The truth of the matter is that if a parsha is supposed to be psucha and instead it's a stuma, or vice versa, the Sefer Torah is pasul even b'dieved. So this is actually more important in some ways than even missing a letter or skipping a letter. There are situations where missing a letter might not pasul a Sefer Torah, but if you don't have the paragraph divisions correctly, the Sefer Torah is pasul. Where these divisions are made, what is a psucha, what is a stuma? This is a halacha l'Moshe Misinai. It was handed down from the Ribbono Shel Olam all the way back. Now, what is interesting about the parsha we read last week, Parshas Vayetze, is there is no paragraph divisions at all. From the first pasuk to the end of the parsha is one unbroken block of text. This is very rare. It is, in fact, the only parsha in the Torah, I believe, that does not have any psuchos or stumos. It is unbroken. And what is the significance of that? So it's very interesting that Parshas Vayetze covers a very long area of time. It covers the 22 years that Yaakov was in Chutz Laaretz. It covers Yaakov's marriage to Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah. It covers the birth of all of the Shvatim except for Binyamin, that is born when they return to Eretz Yisrael. The first pasuk is Yaakov leaving Chutz Laaretz. I'm sorry, Eretz Yisrael. Vayetze Yaakov miBeer Sheva. And the last pasuk is he returns to Eretz Yisrael. VaYaakov halach l'darko. A very neat package. First pasuk he leaves. The last pasuk he encounters the angels of Eretz Yisrael that are taking over from the angels of Chutz Laaretz. VaYifku b'malach elim v'yomer Yaakov kasher ra'am machanei elokim zeh v'yikra shem hamako maho machanayim. So the Svarim say the following idea. The Svarim say the following thought, that the reason there is no break is from the time Yaakov left Eretz Yisrael till the moment he came back, there was no interruption in his attachment, his devekus, his machshava in Eretz Yisrael. What sustained him in those years of Golus? What sustained him in those years when he was bereft of the holiness of Eretz Yisrael, when he was bereft of the holiness of Yitzchak Avinu and the tent of Rivka, was that his mind and his heart was attached to that Kedusha without hefsek, without interruption, without break. The fact that in the Torah there is no break in the Parshios is designed to communicate to us that there was no break in his Kavana and his Devekus. In this sense, there's a very similar thought that the Chasam Sofer says. Because in reality, one has to know that where you are is not determined by your body, because your body is not you. Where you are is determined by your heart and your soul, by your neshama. You are where your neshama is. But where is your neshama? Now, the truth of the matter is, the neshama is not a physical entity. So a neshama, by definition, cannot have a physical location. Only physical things can have a physical location. Your neshama is located not in any physical place. Your neshama is located in that place where it is spiritually makushar. Proximity in ruchnius is not based on spatial location. It is based on commitment of the mind and the soul. Therefore, it is entirely shayach that a person might be physically in Eretz Yisrael, but they're still in Chutz Laaretz. A person might be in Chutz Laaretz physically, but they're spiritually in Eretz Yisrael. They tell a maisa about the great Rav Levi Yitzchak Berdichev, that there was a Hasidic Rebbe who was always Malamei Tzachus for Am Yisrael. He always saw the positive. But one time he went over to a person after davening and said, Shalom Aleichem, I want to welcome you back. So the person said, I don't know what the Rebbe means. I didn't go anywhere. He says, well, I can see by the way you davened that your mind was all over the place. You're thinking about New York and England and Paris and all the business deals. You did a whirlwind tour during your davening. I want to give you a Shalom Aleichem. Your body was here, but your mind was all over the place. Shalom Aleichem. So in that sense, the Chassam Sofer says the following vort, and this is a kasha on the Ramban. The Ramban says a very big yisayit. Chazal have a mesira that the Avos kept the whole Torah before the Torah was given. Even though there was no Matan Torah, but they knew with Ruach HaKodesh what the mitzvos would be, and although they were not obligated to keep them, they wanted to keep them as a way of serving Hashem. So the Ramban asks a lot of questions. One of the famous questions was, how could Yaakov marry two sisters? It is true that the Torah permits polygamy. Polygamy was not banned until Rabbeinu Gershom's time, which is way after the Gemara, in the 11th century. But even when the Torah permits polygamy, the Torah does not permit marrying two sisters. So without the klal that the Avos kept the Torah, we could just say it was before Matan Torah. But if you say the Avos kept the Torah even before the Torah was given, how could Yaakov marry two sisters? So the Ramban lays down a famous yisod, that which the Avos kept the whole Torah before it was given only applied when they were living in Eretz Yisrael. Because since they were in the Heichal HaMelech, since they were in the palace of the king, they felt a duty, they felt an obligation to keep the Torah. But when they were in Chutz La'aretz, they didn't feel they had to keep the Torah. Now, once the Torah is given, once it becomes mandatory, we are not allowed to differentiate between Eretz Yisrael and Chutz La'aretz, except for the mitzvot that are Teluyos B'aretz. We certainly can't say that you could marry two sisters in Chutz La'aretz. But before the Torah was given, since in any event Shmirat HaMitzvot was not mandatory, it was based on their own hargasha, their own feeling, that they want to serve Hashem this certain way. So the Ramban said that feeling existed only in Eretz Yisrael, not in Chutz La'aretz, and that is why Yaakov could marry two sisters in Chutz La'aretz. But then the Ramban says, and that is why, as soon as Yaakov Avinu returns to Eretz Yisrael, Rachel Imenu now dies, not only because of the curse that Yaakov said, whoever has the idols, whoever has the trephim will die, but because once they're in Eretz Yisrael, Yaakov cannot be married to two sisters. So the second one dies. Of course, people ask the kasha, that L'chaira, that's still a non sequitur, because even in Eretz Yisrael, the Avos did not have to keep the Torah. This was their voluntary decision. Why should Rachel die? But I think the answer has to be, it was their voluntary decision to take on the burden of the Torah. Once they took it on 100%, even in terms of the Onshin. Based on this Ramban, by the way, we see a whole new perspective in what it meant for Rachel to give Leah the simanim, the hand signals. Because Stamazai, the only thing Rachel gave up was a week. Because in point of fact, although Yaakov had to work 7 more years for Rachel, but he got Rachel on credit, meaning to say, he was supposed to marry Rachel, instead he marries Leah. Laban said, let us finish the 7 days of rejoicing, and then you can marry Rachel, and then you'll have to work 7 years afterwards. By the way, it's an amazing thing that Laban trusted Yaakov, because once Yaakov has Rachel, Yaakov could have flown the coop. The answer is, Laban knows that as big a cheater as he is, he knows Yaakov's not going to cheat him. And if Yaakov says, I'll work 7 years, you know, Laban could trust Yaakov. It's a very amazing thing.
He actually married Rachel right away?
A week later. Absolutely. That's what Rashi says. When Laban said, Malei Shavua Zos, finish this Shavua, it does not mean a week of 7 years, which it sometimes does mean. It means a week. By the way, it's amazing how we actually learn out halachos from leaven. We learn out that you're not supposed to mix simcha and simcha, that if you have two daughters, they should not get married within a week. You have to wait after Sheva Brachos. We also learn out the custom that the older daughter should get married before the younger. A custom. It's not a din, but that is a custom. But if things are taking too long for the older one, then, you know, we're not makbid on that. The younger one should not delay. But if there's a question of both are ready to get married, the older one should get married first. It's an amazing thing. Both of those minhagim, one is a halacha and one is a minhag. One, you don't mix simchas, which is why we don't make a wedding during Chol HaMoed. And the halacha, that the minhag, that the older should get married before the younger, all of that is learned out of Lavan, interestingly enough. You might wonder, why should Lavan be a source of halacha? The answer is, it's not Lavan that's a source of halacha. It's the fact that the Torah records this to teach me its meritorious practice. So even Lavan did some things right. We're not saying we do it because he did it. We do it because the Torah saw fit to record. Okay, but be it as it may, here is the point. So at most, we might have thought, what did Rachel give up? A week. Well, that's the big question. If Rachel did know, we don't know, but if she knew with Ruach HaKodesh, and who knows with the Ruach HaKodesh of the Imos, that if she is the second wife, she is destined to die, then it turns out Rachel not only gave up her week, Rachel perhaps intentionally, perhaps gave up her life. And this would actually fit, the same thing that Tamar does when Tamar is willing to go into the fiery furnace rather than humiliate Yehuda. And this is what Chazal say, it is better to throw yourself into a furnace of fire before you humiliate somebody. Now, one other question, because this really wasn't what I wanted to talk about, because I will get back to my main topic, and that is, Rachel Imenu is praised. Rachel Imenu is so great. And the reason her tefilos are niskabel more than anyone else is because she was willing to give up her right to be married to Yaakov initially in order not to be mevayesh. She had rachamim, she had chemla, she had compassion not to embarrass a woman, her sister, on the night of her wedding, and she was willing to give up everything for that. That's correct, that's correct. And Rachel is not even buried with Yaakov. But people ask the question that there's a famous teaching of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter that you can't be a tzaddik on somebody else's cheshbon. It's good to be a tzaddik, but you're not a tzaddik if your tzidkus is going to hurt somebody else. This is a famous story. They tell us, Rabbi Yisrael Salanter taught this all the time, but they tell a number of stories that illustrate this. And the story goes that Rabbi Yisrael Salanter used to travel a lot alone through France and Germany, although he was from Vilna, which had many great Talmidei Chachamim, but he was involved in Kiruv. He went to communities where there were no religious Jews at all, college students, he spoke in college campuses, to try to be Makariv people. And you have to, this is before there was a Shatorin or Sameach and Maor and all of these programs. He was a one-man operation. And he didn't even know German that well. I mean, he was a Litvische Gadol. It was not a natural environment for him. But he forced himself to do this. So as a result, he lived not only in poverty, but he lived in solitude. He was away from his family for years at a time. So once one of his talmidim happened to be living in France, a successful businessman, and he invited the Rebbe for Shabbos, and he said, this would be the greatest honor for me. You should know, Rebbe, that in spite of the environment we live in, my Shabbos Suda is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Between the courses, you know, the Suda lasts 5 or 6 hours, and we have Divrei Torah, and we have Zemiros, and everything is a level of Kedusha. The Rebbe is going to feel like he's back in Vilna. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter said, I would love to come to your house on the condition that there be no Divrei Torah, there be no Zemiros, and from Kiddush to Birkas HaMazon should be no longer than 40 minutes. So the person was shocked. I mean, every Suda was at least 5 or 6 hours filled with all of this. The Rosh Lander said, if it's not, if you don't promise me that from Kiddush to benching, 40 minutes, I cannot come to your house. So the person was Mavatar on all of this, and they're just, you know, Kiddush, eat, bring out the food right away, finish, bench, farting. Afterwards, Rosh Lander says, could I speak to the cook? Because there was a woman who came in who prepared the Shabbos meal and served it. The cook comes out, she was an almana. He says to the almana, I want to ask your forgiveness. I know that I rushed you tremendously, and I know that you normally have a lot of time, etc. Please forgive me for the inconvenience that I caused you. The almana says to him, Rebbe, this was the greatest day of my life. This was the most wonderful Friday night I've ever had. I'm an almana. I have a 12-year-old son at home. Every Friday I come here. I'm here till 2 or 3 in the morning. I come home. My son is waiting for me. We make Kiddush. We have a little meal together that, you know, maybe at 2 o'clock in the morning. He's dead tired. I'm dead tired. Maybe our suit is 20 minutes and we don't even have time to talk. This is the first time I can come home. I could be with my son. We could have a suda, we could talk, we could see, I could see about how he's doing. This is such a great, great chesed you did for me. Rav Sosalanta looks at his Talmud and says, what do you think is more important, your zemiros, your divrei Torah, or letting the almana spend time with her child? You don't be a tzaddik on somebody else's cheshbon. Okay? In Shemayim, finishing this meal in 40 minutes, without the Torah, without the zemiros, it's a much, much greater zechus than all the good things that we gave up. Or another story, you know, the Gemara, we know from Netilas Shadayim before bread, you wash. Now the shiur for Netilas Shadayim is very small. All you need is a revius. A revius is 4 fluid ounces. Pour it over your hand. That's for both hands, meaning half a revius, even once. We do it twice, but even once on 2 hands would be enough. And yet the Gemara in Chulin already says that it's a very good mitzvah to be marba in water, that if you're marba in the water of Netilas Shadayim, that brings bracha from Hashem. So our minhag is we use much more, right? A standard washing cup is around 5, 6, maybe 10 times more than a revius, and we do it twice, whatever. So we saw Solanter was at somebody's house, and he was mitzamtzem. He was using the absolute minimum amount of water. And somebody said, why are you doing this? The Gemara says that you're supposed to be marban water. Now, this is before the days of indoor plumbing. He says, well, there is somebody who has to bring water when we run out. What gives me the right to do more than the din if that's going to cause the water to be run out and someone's going to have to carry that water? The din I have to do. I can't say I'm not going to wash because it'll be matriach somebody. Pei nebuch. That amount of tircha I have to give somebody. But to go hider mitzvah, to do things more than the din requires, because that beautifies a mitzvah, if that's going to cause somebody to schlep, where's my heter for that? In fact, he actually held it was usher. He didn't just say, you know, he wasn't just being a tzaddik. He says, what gives me the right to go beyond the halacha if that's going to cause inconvenience to somebody else? By the way, this is a big yisayit that we should apply in our own family lives and the like. When a person is debating, perhaps it's a message more for the husbands, I don't know, that when someone says, I'm going to take on a chumrah going beyond the halacha, one has to look, what is going to be the impact on the family, on the children, on the wife, on the people of the family, right? Because if your chumrah is going to create tremendous hardships for other people, then maybe the chumrah is actually going against the will of Hashem instead of doing the will of Hashem. So, with all of that in mind, let's go back now to Rachel Imenu. Rachel Imenu says to herself, under no circumstances do I want my sister to be humiliated the night of the wedding. I will give her the simanim. I will give up my marriage to Yaakov, at least the initial marriage. I will condemn myself to death, perhaps. I will give up my zechus to be buried with Yaakov Avinu for eternity. Well, that's a wonderful thing. But what about the fact that by giving Leah the simanim, she is tricking Yaakov into marrying somebody he didn't want to marry? Isn't that a classic example in a very dramatic way of being a tzaddik at the expense of causing somebody else, an avla, that Yaakov is now defrauded. Right? Isn't it a classic example? How could she be a tzedekes on Yaakov Avinu's cheshbon? We have to answer that had the shaila been presented to Yaakov himself, now obviously it couldn't have been presented directly, it couldn't have been said, is it better that I trick you? You know, it couldn't have been asked that way. But if Leah would have gone, not if Leah, if Rachel would have gone to Yaakov and would have said, like we always say when people ask shaylos, I have a friend, right? I know as a rabbi who's been, who gets a lot of shaylos, I often know, I have a friend, as often as just somebody has a shaylos, they don't want to say it's them. If Rachel would have said, I have a friend, and the choice is deceiving somebody or humiliating and being mavayish somebody. No matter what I do, something bad is going to happen. In one case, someone is going to be deceived. In the other case, someone is going to be humiliated, embarrassed, and shamed. So it has to be that Rachel Imenu knew that even Mitzad Yaakov, it would have been better to do it this way than the other way. This would have been Yaakov Avinu's own hachra. Okay? Okay. So Mimela, she did what Yaakov would have wanted. In other words, in a sense, she did what Yaakov would have wanted as well. Yes, listen, Yaakov would have preferred not to have been deceived. Of course that's the case. But if the choice is be deceived or humiliate by discovering the deception, the assumption is Yaakov Avinu himself would have been machlit. Better that I be deceived than that she be humiliated by my discovering her deception. But be it as it may, this is the Ramban you said. Again, this was a bit of a... Yeah.
Is it possible that Yaakov actually realized the truth and just
You know, there is such a mahalach, referred such by Yitzchak and Esav, that Yitzchak realized that Yaakov was impersonating Esav sometime in the middle. Is it possible that Yaakov realized it? It is a possibility, and that would answer another question. How could Yaakov even be married to Leah if it was under a fraud or under a misrepresentation? Your answer would answer that. I have not seen that mahalach. I will continue to look for it. It's a very, very fascinating point. But be it as it may, though, that wouldn't totally answer the question, because Rachel certainly did not expect that Yaakov would know, right? So, mitzad Rachel, you still have the problem of being a tzaddik in somebody else's cheshbon, even if it turned out that Yaakov happened to figure it out. That's a very good point. But be it as it may, I mentioned all this just as a digression to emphasize the Ramban, that the Avos kept the Torah only in Eretz Yisrael, not in Chutz Lo'aretz. Now, the Chassam Sofer asks a kasha on the Ramban, and that is from this parsha. Yaakov comes back after 22 years. Actually, if you add the 14 years of Shem V'Aver, he was away from his father 36 years. But 22 years in Haran, because Shem V'Aver is in Eretz Yisrael. And the first words he sends to Esav is, Im Lavan Garti! I have lived with Lavan these many years. Rashi quotes the Chazal that Garti are the same letters as Taryag, and he's telling Lavan, I'm sorry, he's telling Esav, in spite of the fact that I was with this bad guy Lavan, Taryag mitzvot, Shamarti, I kept the 613 mitzvot, Volo lamadati mimasav haraim, I did not learn from Lavan's evil ways. So the Chassam Sofer asks a very strong kasha. If the Ramban is correct, that the Avos only kept the whole Torah when they were in Eretz Yisrael and not in Chutz Lo'aretz, how can Yaakov then say, Im Lavan Garti, I kept the Taryag Mitzvos when I was with Lavan? According to Ramban, that's not true. And in point of fact, Yaakov married two sisters. He married two sisters. Number one, the Mitzvos Tfilas Be'aretz, like Truma, he certainly couldn't keep. So this is a kasha that the Chassam Sofer asks on the Ramban. But the Chassam Sofer gives a beautiful, beautiful teretz. And this is going to take us back to what I said about why there are no pesuchos or stumos in Vayetze. That is, we have been translating shamarti as I observed them, I kept them. Then we have a kasha, he couldn't have kept them. But the Chassam Sofer says there might be another translation for Shamarti. We're going to read in a few weeks that when Yosef has his dreams of the sun and the moon bowing down to him, and the sheaves of grain bowing down to him, and he tells his dreams to his parents and to his, or not to his parents, but to his father and to his brothers. So the pasuk says, "Vayikanu bo'echav." His brothers were jealous of him. V'aviv shamar es hadavar. But his father kept the message. Rashi says, "What does kept mean?" Yoshev umitzapeh. He is sitting and waiting and yearning. Halvai v'halvai. Those dreams should be mekuyam. So this is what Rashi says there. So says the Chassam Sofer, maybe the statement Taryag mitzvot shamarti might have the same meaning as Aviv shamar es hadavar. Not that Yaakov kept the mitzvot, but every single moment he was out of Eretz Yisrael, he was Yoshev umitzapeh. He was hoping and yearning, when will I have the opportunity to return and keep Tayag mitzvah shamarti? I didn't say, oh, Baruch Hashem, I'm in Chutz La'aretz, I don't have to keep the mitzvahs. The other way around. When will I come back? When will I be able to do it? I think, to give you a more modern example, although it's hardly modern, you may know Rav Cook, and again, Rav Cook is someone to think about in this tekufa, because he exemplified not only a phenomenally deep love for Eretz Yisrael, but even a deeper love for Am Yisrael. So you may know that in 1914, he was already in Eretz Yisrael. He was already the Rav of Yafo. There was no Tel Aviv then. It was only Yafo. Tel Aviv initially, when it started, was a little tiny suburb against the medium-sized fishing city of Yafo. So Yafo was the bigger city, Tel Aviv was the little one. Then obviously it went in reverse. But in 1914, Rav Cook decided to go to Vienna to address the founding convention of Agudas Yisrael, in which he wanted to get what we call Haredim, they weren't called Haredim then, but we would call Haredim today, to be more involved in Binyan Haaretz. And what happened was, there was the outbreak of World War I. And for almost 5 years, he could not return to Eretz Yisrael. He was literally stranded. I'm not sure if his wife was with him or not. I've seen different accounts. But he could not return to Eretz Yisrael for 5 years. Imagine that. And part of the time, he was in Switzerland. And part of the time, he actually took a position as a Rav in London. And in fact, he was in London when the Balfour Declaration was issued. And in fact, he was involved in the Balfour Declaration to some degree. And it was actually a very productive time, although he was tremendously sad. It was very productive because since he had less communal responsibility, he did a lot of writing. Many of the Svarim that we have, he wrote from his Golut period. Once he was in Eretz Yisrael, he had no time to write. And what Rav Cook did was, in every job that he had, he inserted a clause in the contract that says, the day I can return to Eretz Yisrael is the day that I'll leave. Meaning, I'll give you a contract, but it is terminable immediately upon my opportunity to come back. That's the idea of Yoshev, Yoshev u'mitzapeh, the notion of yearning. And that ties into the idea that there are no, going back to my very first point, there are no psuchos or stumos. Because from the time that Yaakov left to the time that he came back, there was no break in his connection. You know, it's interesting that when Rav Huttner, that's how, came to Eretz Yisrael, and Rav Huttner made Aliyah, of course he was that hostage on a plane, Baruch Hashem, that particular story had a happy ending, but he was asked once, was there anything that he missed about Chutz La'aretz? His answer was, the only thing I miss after making Aliyah is I miss the yearning of wanting to come to Eretz Yisrael. That's a fascinating statement. Because when you're in Chutz La'aretz, you yearn, you pine, you hope, you dream. When will I be able to do this? And that creates a great closeness and a great love. Because you're yearning and you're pining. Once you come here, Nevech, you're here. So then you're confronted with the realities. Actually, I shouldn't call them the realities because they're not the realities. The realities are in fact the yearning and the pining. But you're confronted with the externalities of life in Israel, which is often difficult. And even if it's not, actually, so it's much better than it was. I mean, people who are here much longer can know this. I mean, the old idea that you had to wait 5 years for a telephone, all of that is ancient history. And they used to tell you, bring a lot of toilet paper and bring a lot of Skippy peanut butter. I mean, Baruch Hashem, the truth of the matter is, even the external hardships are far, 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 far less than they were. In fact, some people actually don't like it. They say, Israel's becoming too magusham, too much like America. We like the old days. In Shemitah, somebody read, Shemitah, 35 years ago, all you had were like old potatoes and onions, and you couldn't get anything that was kosher for Shemitah. That's how you keep Shemitah. Now you can get anything you want. You know, that's with Mahadrin, any type of Hashkacha, Yevul Nachri, Yevul Chutz La'aretz, Yevul Shishit, whatever it is. You know, without any Shemitah problems at all. So you can actually go through a Shemitah year without even having to have a Pach Shavias, because you can get all sorts of things that don't have the halachas of Shemitah. Is that a good thing? No. Could be not. One should Batavka, Okay. But be it as it may, Nebuch, Rav Kuttner is telling us, one of the downsides of living here is that since we're living here, we no longer have the closeness that is born of yearning and pining and desiring. So part of what a person has to have is that to try to recapture those feelings, that when you feel the frustrations, the difficulties, even the dangers of life, remember what it is that brought you here. And try to recapture the feeling. In fact, that's what Golus is anyway. Golus is about feeling far from Hashem. And then you yearn for the closeness, and that makes you close. We have a saying in English, absence makes the heart grow fonder. So the trick in these things is that even when you're close, to feel that sense of Richa Chris, we still are in Golus, and in many ways, we still are far from Hashem in so many ways. And therefore, the yearning to be mekusher to Hashem makes you closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So, in fact, David HaMelech said the same thing, a very famous pasuk. And there's a Chassidish thought on this. David HaMelech says, Acha Sha'alti Me'eis Hashem Oysa Avakesh. Right, this is the famous Mizmor Chafav that we say from Rosh Chodesh Elul till Shemini Atzeres. One thing I ask from Hashem, Shifti Beveis Hashem Kol Yimei Chayai. May I dwell in the house of Hashem all the days of my life. Lachsais Benayim Hashem, to see and experience the sweetness of Hashem. Ulevaker Beheichalo, and to visit His holy temple. So if you read the pasuk carefully, there's actually a contradiction. He says, Shifti Beveis Hashem. I want to live in the house of Hashem all the days of my life. Then he says, I want to be a tourist. Ulevaker beheichala. Right? If it's bikur, it's not shifti kol yimei chayai. So the Sifrei Chassidus give a mashal. Imagine a bar mitzvah boy. Maybe you have a child that you've seen this. He's putting on tefillin for the first time. How exciting it is. Like for years already he's been looking forward to the day that he could take the holy tefillin and he can put them on. And how much excitement there is, how much passion there is. But as the years go by, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, at some point, for most people, most of the time, it just becomes something you do. You can take anything for granted. You could take Eretz Yisrael for granted. You could take Yerushalayim for granted. You can take the Beis HaMikdash for granted. I still remember this line. There's a historical novel. I think it was by Marcus Lehman. It was a Talmud Chacham and a Rav, but who wrote novels to communicate Jewish teachings. No, this one. He wrote on Rabbi Akiva. But someone else, a more modern one, was about Rabbi Akiva's wife, and Rachel was her name. Yeah, it was not Marcus Lehman. It was a modern author. But I read it many years ago. But I still remember some line that Rachel said to her friends, why don't we go to the Beis HaMikdash? We could watch the Korbanos. So one of the women said, you know, they do the same thing every day there. Let's go to the mall instead. I don't know. As, you know, I'm not sure exactly if those words would ever be said in whatever. But such a sentiment I could actually see existing. You know, Beis HaMikdash, okay, you know. The Talmud they brought today, the Talmud they'll bring tomorrow, you know. I'll do something else today. You can take anything for granted. So David HaMelech prays, may I be with HaKadosh Baruch Hu all the time, Kol Yimei Chayai. But may it always be like a visit. May it always have the specialness. And that's what it is. May we be zochet to live here, but may we have the feelings we had when we were contemplating Aliyah and the like. Okay, but let me move on to a different aspect of this. And that is, Chazal tell us that each of the Avos were misaken a tefillah. Avram was misaken the prayer of Shachris. Vayashkem Avraham Baboker. Now, we don't mean Shemona Esrei. That came much later. That's the Anshei Knesset HaGdola at the time of the Bayis Sheni. But the Musug that one should turn to Hashem in the morning was Nischadesh by Avraham Avinu. Yitzchak was Misakein the Tefillah of Mincha. Vayetze Yitzchak Lasuach Basadeh Lifnei Sarif, towards the evening. Yaakov, we are told, was Misakein Mairif. Vayifka Bamakam, he encounters a place and he stops because the sun went down. Remember, the sun went down early. All of a sudden it gets dark. He stops, and the word Pigiyah, which means encountering, is a Lashon of Tefillah. It's very fascinating that the modern Hebrew word Pigua is used for a very destructive, negative encounter. But Pigiyah, in the language of Tanakh and in the language of Chazal, is the constructive encountering HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Tefillah. So this is teaching number one. Avram was Misakein Shachris. Yitzchak was Misakein Mincha. Yaakov was Misakein Arvis. And yet, we have another halacha that although the prayer of Shachris and Mincha our chov, our obligations, we paskin, the prayer of Arvit is optional. Now, let me qualify this to be sure you understand what I'm saying. Number one, optional meant it was originally optional, but because it has been a minug of Klal Yisrael for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, it is now an obligation. So do not tell your husband he doesn't have to daven Ma'ariv. However, the fact that it is a reshut in its inception is relevant actually for women in particular. And because we paskin that women are obligated to daven. Now whether it's a full Shemona Esrei or not, that's another machlokas, and I'll leave it to your teachers in seminary or whatever in terms of a psak halacha. Women are obligated to daven, whether it means a full Shemona Esrei or simply a very, very brief prayer like thank you Hashem and may I, you know, please help me through the day. Some would say that's enough. That's a separate machlokas, and particularly when women are raising young children, there are many, many bases to be lenient. But be this as it may, even if women are chayavot in mincha, in shachris and mincha, they are not chayavos in ma'ariv, because even for men, ma'ariv was optional. It became obligatory only because of minhag, and women never took on the minhag. That is why, although some women daven ma'ariv, I believe that even in the seminaries, they generally do not, which are the strictest psukim, they generally do not tell women to daven ma'ariv. Maybe it depends on the seminary. Now, that's one thing, that even though it's a rishus, but for men, it has become a chova because of minhag. The second thing to keep in mind is that when we say ma'ariv is optional, that only refers to the amida, to the shmona esrei. The kriya shma of ma'ariv for men is a mitzvah min ha-Torah, because the Torah says a man must recite Shema in the morning and at evening. For women, they're actually peturas from Kriyat Shema, because it is a time-bound mitzvah for which women are peturas. Okay. But be it as it may, the question that I want to raise briefly is, there seems to be a contradiction here. If Avram's prayer, which is Shachris, is mandatory, and Yitzchak's prayer is mandatory, why should the prayer of Yaakov Avinu be inferior to the prayer of Avram and Yitzchak? If anything, the opposite should be the case, because Yaakov is considered to be the greatest of the Avos, although he is standing on the shoulders of Avram and Yitzchak. Avram had the psoles of Yishmael, and Yitzchak had the psoles of Esav. It is only Yaakov Avinu that is mitaso shlema. All of his children have the holiness of the Jewish nation. So why should the prayer of Yaakov be inferior? Especially, you know, the Chazal also teach us that on the kisei hakavod of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there is the face of a human, that's in the Navi Yecheskel. But Chazal tell us, who is that face that is chakuk on the kisei hakavod of the Almighty? It is the face of Yaakov Avinu, the greatest of the Avos. Although, as I indicate, his greatness is in part because he's building an Avram and Yitzchak. Just like he's not a midget, but just like we would say a midget on the shoulders of giants can see further than the giants because he's standing on their shoulders. So the great, great godless of Yaakov is mechubar to the cumulative greatness of Avram and Yitzchak. But still, Yaakov is called Bechir Shebi Avos. So Rav Tzedok asks the Kasha, if Yaakov Avinu was Mesakein Tfilas Arvis, why should his Tfila be a Rishus if the Tfilos of Avram and Yitzchak are Tfilos Chova? This is Rav Tzedok's Kasha. So he gives a beautiful, beautiful teretz that I think is something that can help us through this difficult time. We live in the world of artificial lighting, so we really don't have a big sense of Shachris, Mincha, Ma'ariv, it's all the same. We say the same words, the Shemona Esrei is the same, at least the Amida is the same. But the idea of separate prayer for morning, afternoon, and night is because the emotional feeling that is elicited by the time of day is a distinct emotion. You might be saying the same words, but the meaning of Shachris and the meaning of Mincha and the meaning of Arvis correlates to what is going on during the day. Let's take Shachris first. Optimally, the best time to daven Shachris is actually when the sun is coming up. That's called Vasikin prayer. Of course, even then, people ruin it. You know, if you ever go to a Vasikin minyan, or if your husband goes to a Vasikin minyan, all people are doing is they're staring at a clock. They're staring at a digital clock because of sunrise, and the digital clock might be to the tenth of the second, or it might be to a hundredth of a second, and they're looking, Baruch Atah, you know, they're looking with an atomic clock. Now, the idea was not to look at the clock. The idea was to look at the sun. The idea is to be inspired by the fact that the sun is also, as it were, worshipping Hashem, and we bow down to Hashem with all of the Tzva Shemayim, that the beginning of a day is to inspire us with the wonders of creation and the beauties of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's world, and it engenders within our soul love of Hashem and reverence for Hashem and awe for Hashem. But instead, you're staring at the clock. That's not it. Okay, but be it as it may. And what did they do in the time of Chazal? In the time of Chazal, they didn't have any time measurement that was accurate to a hundredth of a second. Obviously, Vasikin is when the sun goes up, you start davening, or Shmona Esrei. And that's what it should be today also, by the way. Okay. But be it as it may, Rav Tzadok says, the dominant emotion of Shachris is gratitude, appreciation, and joy for the Chasdei Hashem, a new day. Even if a person has a hard life, even if the day before wasn't so good, within every human soul there is this sense when the sun comes up, things can be better. Ad kidei kach, there's even a halacha that when you're mevaker achayla, when you visit a sick person, you shouldn't visit him the beginning of the day, because he'll look so good that you might not pray for him. Ah, he's fine. And you don't visit him towards the end of the day because he'll look so bad. You'll say, there's no use davening for him. You know, he's so bad. You visit him in the middle of the day. He's not too good, not too bad. So you say, well, he doesn't look good, but I'll daven for him. That's vikar cholim. Right? In the morning, he'll look too good, as it were. Towards the evening, he'll look too bad. Come when he, not too good, not too bad. So, Shachris is gratitude and appreciation for the Chasdei HaMakom. This is the prayer of Avraham Avinu, because Avraham Avinu in his own life, after the ten Nisyonos, saw the Chasdei HaMakom. Avraham Avinu was respected. Nisi Elokim Atah B'Socheinu. He was wealthy. But more important than that, he was Zoche to have a child, Yitzchak, at the age of 100 with his beloved wife, Sarah. Even the so-called bad son Yishmael did tshuva. Keturah, who was Hagar, who was sent away, came back and became a tzaddikus. Esav himself did not become a Rasha till the day Avraham Avinu died. So if you look at Avraham's life, how he left the world in such a state of shlemus. He left the world with thousands of people being nichnas tachas kanfei Yashchina. He left the world with Yitzchak as his heir. He left the world with Yishmael doing tshuva. He left the world with Keturah coming back. Yes, he lost his beloved Sarah. But what can you say? She was 127. She was not a youngster. She lived a life of righteousness and wholeness. In fact, the Bala Turim even says that when it says Lipkosa, he cried over Sarah, the chaf was a small chaf, because he didn't cry too much. Because all of her life was an unbroken level of holiness, and she left the world with purity and kedusha. So he didn't feel he had to cry or mourn over her. So Avraham is shayach to Shachris, because he saw in his own life the chesed and kindness and joy that Hashem had given him. Now, Yitzchak Avinu is connected to Mincha. Now, when is the best time to daven Mincha? The best time to daven Mincha, we can daven Mincha from 1/2 hour after the middle of the day, but the best time to daven Mincha is before the sun sets. It's like it's the reverse of Asikin. Shachris is as the sun is rising. Mincha is as the sun is in the process of setting. So it's before sunset, but you have the lengthening shadows of the evening. Rav Tzadok says the notion of darkness coming is connected to Yitzchak. On one hand, Yitzchak still lived in Eretz Yisrael. Yitzchak never left Eretz Yisrael. On the other hand, the lengthening shadows of the night are coming. The 400 years of exile that Hashem said to Avram that your children will suffer, they begin with the birth of Yitzchak. We were actually in Mitzrayim only 210 years. Now you may ask, how could the 400 years of exile begin with the birth of Yitzchak? Yitzchak was not in exile. The answer is that although he was not physically in exile, unlike Avraham Avinu that was called Nasi Elokim, the Prince of God, Yitzchak was constantly harassed. The message Yitzchak was getting from the Plishtim and the like is, you don't belong here. His wells get filled up. His shepherds get pushed around from place to place. Yitzchak is suffering galus in a land that, although it does belong to him, but in a land that people are telling him doesn't belong to you. Eretz lo lahem. Think of the Jews, let's say, in Germany in 1933, before there are concentration camps. Hitler just gets elected as chancellor. They still have rights. They still have businesses. They still have liberties as citizens. But they're getting the message every single day. You don't belong here. You're not one of us. We don't want you. Yitzchak is getting that message even in Eretz Yisrael. So Rav Tzadok says, if Shachris is the prayer of hope, optimism, and joy, Mincha is the prayer of panic. When you still have the blessings of Hashem, it's still daytime, but you feel things are slipping away. And in truth, even in some external ways, Mincha is a panicky type of prayer. Maybe less so in Eretz Yisrael, but I remember, you know, Shachris, a person can daven before they go to work. And Ma'ariv, they can daven after they get home. But Mincha, you're often trapped in the middle of the day. In the days when people didn't have cell phones, were not so prevalent, if you went to Penn Station or an airport and you were there around Mincha time, all the phones would be taken up by religious Jews who were trying to daven Mincha, but they were trying to masquerade it by taking a receiver and they'd be speaking in Hebrew. Of course, I have to say that a phone call from Penn Station to Shemayim would be a long-distance call. Here we can do it locally. In Eretz Yisrael, the truth is, if you're really stuck, you're always near a shul, but even if you're really stuck, you can daven in the street, and that's okay too. Although I do see signs that do request seminary girls not to block the sidewalks when they have to daven mincha in the street. So you understand that Shachris is the prayer of gratitude and appreciation. Mincha is the prayer of panic. Now let's go to Ma'ariv. When Yaakov is misakin Ma'ariv, Yaakov is not a young man. Yaakov was 63 years old when he took the brachas from Esav. And by the time he leaves Eretz Yisrael, he's 77 because he had spent 14 years in the yeshiva of Shem V'Aver. A 77-year-old man, no wife, no children. He is running away because he is afraid of his life. He is penniless because Eliphaz ben Esav took all of his possessions. He is leaving the holiness of Eretz Yisrael. He is leaving the holiness of his father and mother's home. He thinks he will never see his parents again. In fact, he never sees Rivka again. He will see Yitzchak again, but he didn't think that. He absolutely thought that Yitzchak would die shortly. One has to remember, too, that he is deathly afraid that the environment in Laban's house will spiritually destroy him. If Esav represents the physical threat that will kill him, Laban represents the threat that might destroy him in Ruchnius. In many ways, he is going from the frying pan to the fire. And it's totally dark. And it's almost as if externally Hashem is telling him, you're in total darkness. The sun sets prematurely. So Yaakov Avinu cannot pray the prayer of Avraham, which is so grateful for all the chasdei Hashem. And it can't even be the prayer of Yitzchak, Hashem, let me hold on to your blessings a little longer before the shadows of the night turn into darkness. Yaakov has hit the bottom of the barrel. Yaakov is in total darkness. Now you might say, what about the great dream of the ladder? No, that came after he prayed. When Yaakov prays, he's in Auschwitz. When Yaakov prays, he's in the concentration camp. When Yaakov prays, he's in the Warsaw Ghetto. There is no hope. There is no way out. B'derech HaTeva. There's no way. So Rav Tzadok says, what do you have when you're in total darkness? You have the gift of Emuna. Emuna is what sustains you when everything else is gone. Emuna is what enables you to believe not only that there'll be a light at the end of the tunnel, but in the darkness of the tunnel, there is light if your eyes are attuned to see that light. That is the greatness of Ma'ariv. Shachris is the prayer of gratitude. Mincha is the prayer of desperation when you still have good things in your life and you ask Hashem, let me hold on to it. Ma'ariv is the prayer of Emunah. Here is what Rav Tzadok says. The reason Ma'ariv is optional is not because it's less important than the other tefillahs, but rather it represents a sublime madrega that not everybody can achieve. You understand that when you make something a chova, that means every 13-year-old boy, and if it's a mitzvah for a woman, every 12-year-old girl is capable of doing it. Chova has to be, by definition, a davar hashaveh l'chol nefesh. Otherwise, it can't be a chova. So shachris, which is gratitude for the chasdei Hashem, everybody has to do that. Because even an animal has hakaras hatov. Yada sher kaneyu, the ox knows the hand that feeds it. Mincha, the prayer that when you're in trouble and things are slipping away, you turn to Hashem. That's the old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. But Ma'ariv represents a madrega that even when life is hopeless, even when you're helpless, even if there's literally nothing that you can even imagine that will help you, you have emuna. That's a madrega we aspire to, but it can't be called a chova. So the optionality of arvis, if there's such a word in English, does not derive from its being less significant, but from being a highest madrega. And that is why in the Kriya Shema of the morning, after the Shema, we say, Emes v'yatziv, God's truth is firm and standing upright. Because in the day of my life, when I see the chasdei amakim, Hashem's truth and Hashem's kindness is so clear. But at night, which is a remez to the darkness of life, emunascha, emes v'emuna, I have faith. And of course, this is the famous interpretation of the pasuk, lahagid baboker chastacha, David HaMelech says, in the day, I declare your loving kindness. V'emunascha balelos, and at night, I declare your faith, my faith in you. And again, the Sefer Chassidus all say that the morning refers to the morning of a person's life. Things are nice, beautiful, joyous, happy. Then I declare, Hashem, I see and I feel your loving kindness. But then there are moments of darkness and Hester Panim when God seems to be hiding from us. And I can't always feel the chesed and a gut level. Emunascha, my faith in you, is in the darkness. And that is what Arvis is. Baruch Hashem, I think we certainly cannot describe ourselves as dwelling in total darkness. There's still so much chesed every day that we should feel. So the truth of the matter is, we can daven shachris and we can daven mincha. And we have no problem with that. But even in those moments of total darkness, whether it's a darkness to Klal Yisrael or a darkness to us in our own individual lives, the sweetness of emuna can give a person strength. The sweetness of emuna gives a person hope. It gives a person resilience. It gives a person courage. And that itself is one of the ways Hashem answers tefillos. People say, oh, we pray and we daven, where does it go? So of course all of us know the teaching that no tefillah is wasted. If a tefillah is not Payel Yeshua now, it may be Payel Yeshua later. The prayers of Yidden who were killed in the gas chambers might be saving countless people today. But there's another aspect too. That is, sometimes the way Hashem answers tefillah is not necessarily by giving us what we wanted, but by giving us the strength and the courage to grow from it and to go further. If a person can get up in the next morning and a person can take one step in front of the other step and a person can continue to live and to do what needs to be done, that is also Hashem answering a tefillah to give a person that strength. So as we're coming to Hanukkah, which of course is all about the light being doche the darkness, let us remember that the greatest light that can pierce the greatest darkness is this gift of emuna, and that will sustain us. And may HaKadosh Baruch Hu bless all of us, both Am Yisrael and Eretz Yisrael, and the whole world really, with the blessings of Shalom and Geula. Thank you.